Tonight's reading is from Genesis chapter 8, starting at verse 20, and that can be found on page 8 of the Church Bibles. That's Genesis chapter 8, starting at verse 20 on page 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Whilst the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Thank you so much, Tom. There is no hope with man. That's the blunt message of our passage tonight. When it comes to the longing each of us has deep down for a better world, for the rest from the pain of this life, there is no hope with man. It's a pretty sobering message, but it's realistic. And God wants us to grasp that message, because if we really believe it, if we actually live it, it's liberating. Liberating for us and liberating for everyone we know. It will save us from the heartache that will come if we try and pin our hopes on man. And it will guide us to think and act in ways that won't end in disappointment. If you've joined us tonight, it's terrific to have you here. It's really good to have visitors. And can I extend a very warm welcome to St. Helens, if you're here. You've joined us in the middle of a study of chapters 5 to 11 of Genesis, what our rector has called the key stage one of God's lesson to humanity. God is telling us what we're like as human beings. So it's fundamentally important that we get what he's saying. We love hearing about ourselves, but if you've been with us any time over the last few weeks, you'll have discovered that God's assessment about us is the opposite of flattering. We saw, didn't we, in chapter 5, that unsurprisingly, we will all die. Death isn't accidental. Death isn't natural. It's God's deliberate judgment on us as humanity for what we're like, as God described in chapter 6, God's verdict on humanity, that we have hearts that have intentions that are only evil continually. And because of that, we saw a couple of weeks ago God bringing cataclysmic judgment on this world. Cataclysmic judgment in the form of a global flood. And the message there was that there can only be a brave new world through judgment. The wiping out of humanity could have been the end of the story. The Bible could, of course, end in Genesis chapter 7. But in his kindness, God chooses one man, Noah, one man to be a rescuer for humanity, the one righteous man who might be the beginning of a brave new world. And that's the stage of the story that we're up to tonight. And at first, the future prospects of this brave new world are very promising. There does seem to be new hope with man. If you're taking notes, that's our first heading. That does seem to be the case. New hope with man. And the author of Genesis wants us to recognize that this post-flood world is a fresh start. The picture presented to us is of a brand new creation. It's Genesis 1 all over again. Chapter 8, verse 2 is just like Genesis 1. There is a wind, or in other words, a spirit, literally, over the waters, just as was the case back in Genesis 1. And in the rest of chapter 8, we see the beginning of the establishment of the earth. The waters which had covered everything up after the flood, even over the mountains, now begins to recede. And there's a separation of land and water, just as in Genesis 1. And then in verse 11, just as before, the emergence of plant life. And again, just as animals were made to fill the earth in the first creation... in this new creation, in verse 19 of chapter 8, we read, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth, there again, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill this brand new creation, a brand new world. And with it, of course, comes a new man, a new Adam. And again, the writer wants us to pick up the very deliberate parallels he draws between Noah and Adam. There is Noah stepping out onto the dry ground in this wonderful new world. And God gives him almost exactly the same commission as he gave Adam back in Genesis 1. He commands him in verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And just again in verse 7, very much the same sort of thing. And we have every hope, I think, at this stage to expect that this might actually be a brave new world. It might actually be what we're expecting and hoping. William last week said it must have felt for Noah and the rest like stepping out into that brand new world in the way that the animals that he used to rear down on the farm in Cornwall used to feel as they would burst out in the spring after being cooped up in the winter. Unfortunately, I'm not agricultural, so for me, I had to think of a different analogy. For me, it's much more like coming out of the plane after the trip from England to Australia, being cooped up in Qantas Airline Ark for what feels like an uncivilized period of time, herd-like, animal-like, breathing other people's coughs, a diet of salted nuts, zombie-like eyes after 24 hours of Pixar and Korean, what are they, detective films with lots of subtitles. Finally, stepping out into this beautiful, brand new world, clean air, a country where the sun actually shines. Healthy-looking people with tans. It must have been very exciting, something like that, even better, a brand new hope of a new world. And not only a new world, but a new world entered by a new man. And all we've seen of Noah, this new Adam, has been very, very positive in these chapters of Genesis. He's been so different from his forefather Adam. He's the man who, back in chapter 6, verse 9, we are told is righteous, who's blameless, who walks with God. And that assessment really does seem to be right, I think. We don't have time to trace it through now, but it would be a worthwhile exercise later on, perhaps, to look through Genesis chapter 6 to 9 and observe every one of Noah's actions. And what you will find is a man who at every turn obeys the word of God, even when the word of God is commanding him to do something extraordinary, to build an ark because of some cataclysmic flood that God promises will come. At every point, he does all that God commands him. The prospect of a brave new world pioneered by this righteous new man, it really does look possible. I wonder if you remember back to chapter 5 and Lamech, who is Noah's father. Chapter 5, verse 29, Lamech speaks out the hope that would come from this son of his. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, says Lamech, this one, he hopes, shall bring us rest from our work, from the painful toil of our hands. Noah, his very name, which means rest, and it really looks like Lamech's prediction might be right. Maybe Noah is this new Adam, the one who brings the end of the curse and gives us rest, gives us this brave new world. And that, of course, is a hope that has been pinned on people time and again in history. It's not a new hope. It's easy to look back and forget this, but pick any major political leader in history in the last century, and people have pinned their hopes on them in this kind of way. You remember, for example, that extraordinary sense of hope that so many had in 2008 in the lead-up to the election of Obama. Huge crowds filling city square after city square, stadium after stadium, all hanging on the then Senator Obama's soaring rhetoric and his speech of hope. Yes, we can. A nation no longer divided into blue states and red states, person after person, perhaps some here, hoping, really thinking maybe he might bring in this brave new world. There really might be a man who could lead us into a new creation. New hope with man, or so it seemed. But it all comes crashing down. Because what we see next, very plainly and clearly, is that there is no hope with man. Verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. There is Noah. He finally arrives in this fresh new world, and he is the hope of humanity. As we've said, he's the new Adam. It's the Garden of Eden 2.0. And just like Adam, he's a man of the soil, a man of the ground that Adam was meant to work, the ground that God had cursed because of Adam's sin. And at first it looks very promising. Because what does Noah produce? A vineyard, a whole vineyard, a fruitful vineyard, not just the thorns and the thistles that we've come to expect. Maybe this really is the end of the painful toil. Maybe this is the moment of rest. But no, there is no Eden. There is no brave new world. There is no end to the curse. There was Noah. 601 years he walked with God. And now he's lying, stark naked, drunk and dribbling, a hopeless mess. And nothing has changed. He's just like his forefather Adam. And again, the echoes are so deliberate. His sin is connected with consuming fruit from the ground. And the result of his sin is nakedness and shame, just like Adam. And again, the consequences of his sin don't stay with him. No, Noah's sin is the catalyst that provides the opportunity for Ham's sin just after. And the division between brothers that results is just Cain and Abel all over again. A world of conflict between brothers and nations, tracing its source to the sin of our forefathers. And what are the very first words that we hear out of the mouth of this once righteous man? Verse 25, cursed be Canaan. Venom-filled cursing of his own descendants, condemning them to suffering for something that began really with his own failure. And by verse 29, at the end of the chapter, we're just back to where we began in chapter 5. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. God's curse for human sin is sadly alive and well. And God's words at the beginning of Genesis remain as true as ever before. From dust you came, and to dust you will return. The post-flood world, the world we live in now, is actually no different from the world before. Noah, the man of rest, didn't bring that rest that Lamech longed for. And in a sense, the whole of chapters 6 to 9 could be a footnote inserted at the end of chapter 5. That unrelenting conveyor belt, do you remember? And he died, and he died, and he died in chapter 5. So much has gone on in between in the story of Noah. It looked so possible that after the blotting out of so much of sinful humanity, there really might be a fresh start with this new man. And it did seem so genuinely hopeful that this one man might be different from the rest of sin-soaked humanity. He might be one who doesn't spoil the new world. He might be one who actually establishes the new world, one who actually rules in righteousness, one who works the ground and keeps it as he should. But then he fails, miserably. And God wants us to understand from that whole Noah experience that we're back to where we began in chapter 5. And he died. Noah sinned, and the curse of death is on him like everyone else. There is no hope with man. And it's vital that we understand that and we believe it so that we're not disappointed. So we know how to live properly in this world. So that we give up on resting our hope on sinful man. I don't know if you follow the news. I do sometimes. And it was extraordinary to see just over a week ago down at Glastonbury, Jeremy Corbyn hailed by the crowd, chanting his name like he was a rock star. I mean, there's hope for everyone, isn't there? If Corbyn can be a rock star, I can be a rock star. And there he was with his promise, promising this great new, brave new Britain under his leadership. And we've got to see just how ridiculous that is. Corbyn is a son of Adam. Corbyn is a sinful man. And anyone who is foolish enough to put their hope in Corbyn to build that kind of future that he's promising, well, of course, they're doomed to disappointment. Obama, no more blue states, no more red states. What about America today? 10 years on, more divided than ever before. And don't get me wrong, I'm not just having a go at the left. It's exactly the same for the other side of politics, isn't it? Insert the name of any political leader today, on any side of politics, anywhere, or who has ever been in history. There is no leader who has or will succeed in establishing the kind of future that we all long for. People time and again have pinned their hopes on sinful men, whether it's Mao, Mandela, May, whoever, and only been disappointed. It's a lost cause. And it's laughable, isn't it, in retrospect, when we think about it, how often we forget and how quickly we forget that lesson, the lesson of Noah. There is no hope when it comes to building the world that we hope for if we're putting our hope in sinful man. It's worth saying as an aside that hope is right. God has put that hope in our hearts. Because that's, after all, what we were created for. We were created for Eden, Eden and beyond. Lamech's longing is a genuine human longing that's in our DNA, that God has put there because that's what we were made for. A world without sin, a world without disappointment, a world where we will be satisfied. But we need to be clear, we will never find it if we pin our hopes on it being created by sinful man. It's true on the big scale of politics. It's also true in all other sorts of spheres of our life. Take our work, for instance. I don't know what organization you're part of, perhaps a cool startup in Spitalfields or something like that, or a big business or a school, whatever organization. Whoever the pioneer is, whoever the leader is, the CEO, whatever they are, if they're someone we're expecting to create for us in that little organization a end to the painful toil of work, then we'll be disappointed. If we expect them to create a little Eden where we'll find job satisfaction, where we'll strike that right balance between work and life, where our longings for purpose in work will be satisfied, well, we're mad. It will never happen. There is no hope with man. True on the national level, true in our work, true in our families and our relationships. Family, of course, is a wonderful gift. Marriage is a wonderful gift, but it will disappoint. If we're looking for Eden in our family unit, in the one that we've created or the one we're about to create or hope to create, we will only be disappointed. A husband or wife is a sinful human being, and we will only ever be severely let down if we're putting our hopes in them. And the reason is because every one of us is a child of Adam. Every one of us is a son of Noah. It's true nationally. It's true in our work, it's true in our families, it's also true in our churches. This one's just ridiculous, isn't it? It's a ridiculous dead end. To rest your hope in a Christian leader, to think and hope that that Christian leader will create a church community that will be so idyllic that it will be an escape from the curse of this world. To think that St. Helens itself, or our small group, or our Christian friendship group will be able somehow to satisfy our longings, somehow to be the lasting oasis that won't be spoiled by sin. If you hear someone thinking like that, you've got to tell them they're dreaming. There is no hope with man. And the saddest, I think, and the most foolish of all places that we tend to pin our hopes for satisfaction, and this one is very stupid, is in ourselves. It's so stupid, but I constantly do it all the time. I'm surprised somehow when again, I disappoint myself, when I don't live up to my own expectations. And behind that is the unsaid expectation that somehow I'll be able to be my own rescuer, that somehow I'll be able to actually control my experiences in life, control my relationships, organize my life in such a way as to find Eden here and now, even if in the minor, mini biosphere of my own life experiences. But of course I can't. I am a descendant of Noah. I have that same sin disease that spoiled the new world that also spoils my own brave new world. If anyone knows how sinful they are, well, how stupid it is for us to think we can make this brave new world by ourselves and of ourselves. Picture poor Noah again. There he is, stark naked. Stark naked geriatric in his tent, once a great man, now drunk and unconscious. Well, that's a picture of you and me. That's what we're like. That is how successful we will be if we try and rely on ourselves or on others to create that better life, that better world for ourselves. Next time you catch yourself putting your hope in someone else or in yourself, think of Noah and remember, that's as good as it gets, because after all, for 601 years, if he could do it, if anyone could do it, he could do it. 601 years he walked with God, and yet he failed cataclysmically. Drunk and dribbling is where Noah ended up. There is no hope with man, not with us, not with anyone else. But there is hope. Not with mere man, but with the true man. Lasting, real, beautiful hope in the only righteous man who has ever lived. And that's our third heading, if you're taking notes. Rest all your hope in the righteous man. The rest of the Bible story is the story of God preparing for the arrival of this one righteous man, the true Adam, the true Noah, the one who doesn't fail. And that's what the covenant is all about in these chapters. Chapter 8, verse 21, you see it there. God promising that he will never again curse the ground because of man. For, or better translated, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I ever strike it again. Sinful man, as demonstrated by Noah, deserves God's cataclysmic judgment. In fact, the sins of this past day of humanity, in fact, the sins of this past hour of humanity, are worthy of the whole-scale wiping out of everyone and everything. Every time there's a rainbow in the sky after rain, which is quite often in this country, so you'll be able to relate. Every time you see that rainbow, just remind yourself, I'm going to try and do this, that this is a sign of God's mercy. Had it not been for God's covenant and mercy, that rain that was dripping away, that began a few hours ago perhaps, would have kept on going and going and going and going until it wiped out the whole world. But in his love, God makes a promise. He makes a covenant never to do that again by a flood. He promises to preserve humanity. And he has one reason for doing that, and that is to bring about the righteous man, the only one who really does offer rest from the painful toil of our hands. And Jesus is that wonderful righteous man, the one who is so different from Noah. You see, when it came to drinking wine, for Noah, it was all about self-indulgence and a loss of self-control. But with Jesus, when it came to drinking, it was self-sacrifice, utter self-control, drinking the cup of God's wrath to its dregs so that we can escape the judgment of God. When it came to nakedness, for Noah, it was unintended shame that was caused by his sin. When it came to Jesus, his nakedness on the cross was intended, and he took our shame caused by our sin. When Noah was mocked and cursed by his enemies, Noah responded with cursing. When Jesus was mocked, he blessed. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You may disagree with the exact details there of the comparison, but in any case, the bigger point is very plain. Jesus is so extraordinarily different to Noah. Jesus is truly righteous, truly blameless. He truly walked with God at every point in his life. And Jesus is our leader. He's our champion. He's our trailblazer into the new creation. He's the only one righteous man who has entered into that new creation, the only one who's risen and ascended and reigning, the only one who in his perfect righteousness deserves to be there, the only one who doesn't spoil that new creation with his sin. He's the one who's gone ahead of us to prepare a place in that new world for us, to give us satisfaction for that longed-for eternal place of rest, where there's no sin to spoil and no sinners to corrupt it. And the place that he's prepared for us, he says, is guaranteed. The thing with the flood was that it cleansed the world of sinners, but it didn't cleanse the world of the heart of sinful man. When Noah entered that new world, he brought his sin with him, and it spoiled the new creation. And that would be the case for us if we were to enter that new creation with our sin. But Jesus provides us rest from our sin. Those beautiful words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's the same word that is used for the hope that was there with Noah. You see, we as humanity are people weary, burdened by our sin. And Jesus alone is the one who takes our sin on himself, our sin past, present, and future. And he gives us rest. Rest now in the present from the penalty of our sin, and rest one day from the presence of sin and sinners in that perfect new, unspoiled creation. and rest there because we're acceptable to enter his new world. Those who put their hope in him are clothed in his perfect righteousness, the Bible tells us, perfectly acceptable and able to enter that new creation. Rest all your hope in that righteous man. Tell the world, tell everyone you know that there's no hope with man here, that they're trapped in a hopeless cycle of delusion if they're putting their hope in themselves or any other sinful man. Only rest your hope in that one righteous man who won't disappoint. I put some questions on our handout, which would be, I think, really worthwhile having a think through, either later tonight in conversation, perhaps tomorrow as you read the Bible for yourself, or later in the week. And that first one there, I think, is worth us thinking about. What ways do we make the mistake of putting hope in sinful man, in ourselves and in others? And also that third one there. What will actually resting our hope in Jesus look like in all those spheres of our lives? Because after all, that is the only sensible thing to do, isn't it? In the light of the failure of Noah. In the light of the hopelessness of sinful man, the only right thing, the only sensible thing, is to rest all our hope in that one righteous man. All our dreams, all our ambitions, all our energies, all our resources, all of our future. That's the only way to avoid disappointment. There is no hope with man, the Bible tells us. Rest everything only in that one righteous man. Because as you do, he will satisfy your deepest longing. He will provide you with that eternal, perfect, and permanent rest. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we live in a world deluded in hope that sinful man might be able to provide rest. We confess we do it ourselves so often, yet find ourselves disappointing. And we pray, gracious Father, that you would help us, each of us, to think how we might put all our hope in this one righteous man, to rest all our hope in him, looking forward to that rest that he provides that truly satisfies. And we pray it for Jesus' sake and for Jesus' glory. Amen.